At Wildwood Community Church, we are for following Jesus together to the glory of God. We're for the church, for the community, for the nations, and for the next generation. To contact us or for more information, see our website at wildwoodchurch.org.
Good morning, Wildwood. It's an honor to be here. Like Mark said, my name is Peter Brunette, and I help lead a ministry on OU's campus called STUMO, Student Mobilization. Also got to speak this weekend at DNOW, which was a blast and incredible, at least for me, I guess. I'm excited to kick off our missions conference. And what I hope to do this morning is maybe give less of the what and maybe some of the why. Because it is a natural thought to think, like, isn't there enough needs right here? Like, look at our city. Like, look in this church. Like, there's enough needs right here. Why is Wildwood involved in stuff way over across the world? Like, what, for what purpose? And so we're going to get into scriptures a little bit, and we're going to talk about that. But before we do, if you could go with me, and I'm gonna get us there into the scriptures. But first, let me help introduce myself a bit further. This is my family. I'm married to my wife, Hannah, and our four boys. So four boys, eight and under. So, you know, we're doing pretty good the past couple months. We've only had three hospital visits, two black eyes, and one broken arm. But, you know, I call that a win. I was talking with Abe, the student pastor. He's all girls, and he was telling me, yeah, you know, it's so crazy. My girls wake up, and they just want to color so much. And I'm like, oh, yeah. My boys wake up, and we just play war. You know, it's like, how can we burn down the house? What's interesting is my children, they're just being shaped by culture. They're being, as much as me and Hannah are doing our best to give them a worldview that we believe honors God, they're just being shaped by culture constantly. The one thing I don't have to do to my children is convince them to be more selfish, to put themselves at the center of their own world, to think of themselves first. I don't have to convince them. It just comes naturally. It is the waters we are swimming in. I read a stat recently that I thought was fascinating, that Gen Z and Gen Alpha were asked the question, what do you want to do when you grow up? Rank your top five preferences. And Gen Z and Gen Alpha, you know, ages like 25 basically and under, in the top five, 86% of the answers included, I want to be a YouTuber or social media influencer. Fascinating reality. You know, it's like I even look at my one of my children, I was putting him to bed not long ago, and we did the whole routine. I prayed, and, you know, and we talked, we did a blessing, all this. I'm like, okay, buddy, I love you. And then he says, I love you, Dad. And the last thing he says is, like and subscribe. I'm like, okay, Hannah, we need to do something here. No knock on being an influencer, having a presence, that's great, but I just think there's something about this. It communicates what the world is constantly whispering in our ears is life is all about you. Build your platform. Build your presence. Make yourself known. Life centers around you. But that's just a disorienting reality, especially if we're going to follow Jesus and we're actually going to submit to this book. Then what this is about is, it's not a story about us. It's about God and what he is doing. And we are a part of his plan, his creation. It's rebellion, but yet his redemption as he's calling all people back to himself. You see, the reality of our human experience, the reality of following Christ, is we will never experience it to the fullest. We will never experience life as God designed us until we internalize this truth, that your life is not about you. That your life is not about you. I work on a college campus. I share the gospel with college students, me and my team do. We see students come to Christ, and we begin to help establish them and help build strong foundation and roots of what it looks like to follow Jesus, and we teach them how to read their Bible. And so often when we're helping a young student learn how to read their Bible, they come to the Bible and they begin to read it like you would read a yearbook. How do you read a yearbook? Well, when I got mine in high school, the first thing I do is I open to the back cover, I look up my name, and I say, what pages? I'm on page 25, 28, 72, And then I just begin to flip through the pages. And as I look through, I just think, well, where am I? 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 And in so many ways, we can approach the Bible the same way. We can open up this book and we begin to read it of, well, where am I? 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 But the truth about this book is this book is not about you. It's not about me. This book is about a God that spoke and all of creation came into existence, that for the sake of his glory, he gave us free will, and then his creation chose to rebel. But in his mercy and his compassion, he set in motion a plan to redeem us. And this book is his story, not ours. And so there becomes this shift when we recognize that we approach this book not with how can it help me benefit my life, but instead, what is this book about? And how can I be a part of what God is doing today? And so we're going to look at this four verses in Scripture where Jesus speaks. And we get this unbelievable cross-section of Jesus's heart where we can see if this book is actually about him, then what does Jesus see when he sees creation? What does he feel when he sees that? Then what does he do about it? What does he say? And so we're going to look at this Matthew 9, 35 to 38, a profound verse that has shaped my life, that shaped my family's life that we want to give ourselves to. So we're going to be in Matthew 9, verses 35 to 38. I'm going to be reading out of the NIV. I didn't tell Mark ahead of time. So NIV, the Nearly Inspired Version. So if you want to go with me, this is what it says, Matthew 9, 35 to 38. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Interesting couple of verses. We're going to pull out just a couple truths of this, and we're going to look at what did Jesus see? What did he feel? And what did he say? Just a little bit of context that we pick up in verse 35. What we see in verse 35 is that Jesus had gone through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness. These couple verses come at the end where Jesus' ministry journey with his disciples had been engaging in the area of Galilee, and they had been extensively pouring out, extensively giving. And these couple verses come right at the tail end of that. It's not too far to infer that the natural emotions of Jesus and the disciples in this moment, he had just done a lot of ministry. Like, he had just given of himself constantly. He had to have been tired, had to have been ready to retreat, had to have been ready to rest. But he takes this moment and he capitalizes for his disciples, and I believe ultimately for us, when he stops and he turns and he looks. And what does Jesus see? Verse 36. It says, and then when he saw the crowds, he saw the crowds. See, Jesus, he doesn't see people as this inconvenience or interruption. He doesn't see them getting in the way of his rest. No, he sees something deeper. And it says he has compassion on them because he sees the crowds as harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He sees masses of people, and he sees them as harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Harassed, meaning worn down, meaning distressed, meaning battered by life. Helpless, the idea of like just can't just pick themselves up, just do better, like unable to fix themselves. Sheep without a shepherd. Directionless, wandering, trying to find the path that would lead them to satisfaction. The imagery Jesus gives us here are people who are confused, people on their own who have turned away from their creator, desperately looking for happiness, peace, purpose, contentment. They're harassed, helpless, sheep without a shepherd. That's true 2,000 years ago, but that's still true today. I work on OU's campus. And we engage students. We invite them to different things. There, just 3 weeks ago, there were two guys that texted me. And they're like, hey, Pete, can we get breakfast sometime? Interestingly enough, the text came, and it's not the first time we had interacted. 2 years prior was just this blue wall of invitations to them, to different Bible studies, different events. But in so many ways, they did what the majority of students do showing up on OU's campus. They're just ready to dive in, ready for, hey, these are the best 4 years of your life. Like, this is what it's all about. Ready to sell out to what the world offers of everything that college can give. And so they did that. They lived the party lifestyle. They chased after girls. They experimented with hard drugs. And then they would go to sleep at night, and they're sitting across the table from me within 5 minutes of the breakfast, and they're just crying. And they're telling me, and they're like, Pete, I'm doing this thing that the world told me was the best 4 years of my life. I'm doing it. I'm living it. But yet, why am I going to sleep at night? Just hoping that I'm not going to wake up in the morning. And then why, when I wake up in the morning, do I feel so guilty with what I did last night that I just go back to those same substances to help me numb and forget those feelings I just had? They're looking at me and they're like, Pete, what do I do? Like, where do we go? What do I do about this? You see, these guys were harassed and helpless. And you might hear that and be like, oh, well, that's just one off. That's just them. You know, I've been on the OU's campus for 15 years. 15 years. Every semester I've been on this campus, there has been a student that's taken their own life. Harassed, helpless, sheep without a shepherd. But no, we can look at that and be like, oh, that's just, they're young. They don't know any better. They're just, but I think there's a principle that transcends for them and is true for us. That fundamentally they're buying into the thought of what culture sells. Hey, life is found in this experience right now. And so they go for it, and yet it just, the satisfaction doesn't return. But that principle is true for us too. We can think and hear, oh yeah, yeah, no, it's like, I know it's just harder. I just need to get that promotion. I just need to get this much money in my bank account. I just need to get that house. We need to go, I just got to get to this vacation, and then we're going to be good. And then I'll be like, then we can be satisfied. But maybe if you've done that enough, you see the constant pursuit of that next thing never has the return like you expected it to have. And so here we are, sheep without a shepherd, wandering, searching for where's direction, where's life, how do we find it? But here's what's so striking about this passage. Here's what hits me uniquely is that when Jesus sees people like that, people that have turned on their creator to go their own way, he doesn't roll his eyes. He's not, hey, you made your choices. You get what you deserve. You rebelled against me. That's what you get. No, that's not what Jesus does. He sees people as harassed and helpless. And then what he feels, he had compassion on them. He had compassion on them. Before Jesus says anything, before he commands anything, before he sends anyone, he feels something. He feels compassion. And so what does he feel? Compassion. You know, we hear this word, and I don't think that the Greek word of what was Matthew wrote in this passage does it justice for what it's being communicated. We hear the word compassion, cultural compassion, this idea of, man, that's sad. That's unfortunate. Like, I feel bad for that. Like, you watch a story on the news, and it's like, oh, man, that's so a tragedy that's happening over there. Maybe even you say a quick prayer. That's so unfortunate. But there's a difference between cultural compassion, because cultural compassion, what it does is, at the end of the day, you can stay at the center of your own life with cultural compassion. I can stay at the center of my own world and just feel bad for some things that I see around me. But there's a difference of what Jesus felt. Jesus felt what I'll call a biblical compassion. The Greek word here is splanknizomai. Splanknizomai. This is different. This is something that it's like a gut level reaction. You see something, it connotes the idea that there's a movement in the bowels, that there's something that Jesus saw. That's not just he felt bad, but it moved him. Like, it moves you to action. See, there's a difference between cultural compassion and biblical compassion. Cultural compassion, I can stay at the center. I can feel bad for things I see. Biblical compassion moves me out of the center of my own life and moves me towards what I see. It elicits action on my behalf. See, if we want to become people who lift our eyes off of ourselves, up towards God, out towards other people, then our hearts have to align with His. And we're kicking off Missions Conference, and we can do talk about this if it's like, hey, it's duty, God commands it, this is what we should do. But the only sustainable motivation that we could be people who live on mission, who are a part of what God's doing all around the world, is when it's sourced from a place of we see the world as Jesus saw it, and we feel what He felt moving us to action. When Jesus sees the crowd, He sees them as harassed and helpless. He feels compassion. He's moved. And then he speaks. What does Jesus say? Matthew 9, 37, the rest 38. He says this, then He said to His disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into His harvest field. What's fascinating here is that Jesus does not say like, oh gosh, like the world is terrible. Like, gosh, culture, man, it's just awful right now. Politics, it's just the worst. It's just corrupt. Like he doesn't say that. No, instead He says, the harvest is plentiful. That's not pessimism. That's hope. The harvest is plentiful. When Jesus looks out on the crowds, He feels compassion. He sees spiritually lost people. He does not see a lost cause. He sees a harvest. Now, I'm no farmer here, okay? Like, I have no green thumb. Me and my wife, we did the home garden thing in COVID. Like, everything died, okay? That's not us. But I am enough to know that I don't look out on a dirt plot and think, that's a harvest. Like, there's the moment. That doesn't do it. But Jesus, He looks out and He says, there's a harvest. See, a harvest, it means something is ready. A harvest means something is ripe. A harvest means something won't stay that way forever. A harvest, it's seasonal. If you don't gather it in time, you lose it. And that's a tragedy. Jesus is saying here that there is spiritual opportunity. That the people, there are people ready. There are hearts searching. The problem is not with people's receptivity. The problem is workers and the lack of people who engage. And so what Jesus identifies as the issue is that the workers are few. It's not culture. It's not darkness. It's not sin. It's not politics. It's workers. Hear me. There are more people today ready to receive the good news about Jesus and His life and resurrection. There are more people ready to receive the good news than there are people willing to share it with them. The problem is workers. So, church, all this text asks of you, and all I'm asking of you today is to pray. All Jesus says, he says is just ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest field. All I'm asking of you today, and all this text is asking of you, is to pray that God would raise up more people to engage His harvest field. But can I warn you? Beware. This is like the sneakiest couple verses in the Bible. Because Matthew 9 ends in verse 38. All you got to do is pray that God would raise up more workers. But if you just flip the page to chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus sends out His disciples. Wildwood, the call that I believe Jesus has for us, the call that I want to present to you is to pray that God would raise up more workers. But the truth is, you can't pray that prayer sincerely of God, raise up more workers, without also wondering yourself, could I be one of those workers? Could I be the answer to this prayer of the harassed and helpless and sheep without a shepherd I see around me? But notice the order. Before He tells them to go, He tells them to pray. Because Why does he tell them to pray? Don't miss this either, that ask the Lord of the harvest. It's his harvest to begin with. He's the Lord of it. He owns it. He governs it. He oversees it. He will ultimately do the work. You see, when we pray, it dethrones us and it allows us to play a part in what God is doing. So Wildwood, here is the application this week. Don't just attend a missions conference. Don't just attend and just be like, oh, that was good, interesting, and then move on. No. For the next week, I call you to pray. Pray. Pray that God would send workers. Pray that he would break your heart for what breaks his. Pray that you would see the world as he sees it. Pray that he would show you where you and your family strategically fit into that harvest. And be ready, because when you pray that prayer, it's putting a yes on the table. And for some of you, for some people in this room, that might mean literally going. I don't know. For some of you, it might mean playing a more strategic role in sending someone, being the person that holds the rope as the other person jumps down into the pit to engage the harvest. For others, it might mean you just getting out of your own world and initiating with that person across the office from you, initiating with the neighbor next to you. For all of us, it at the end of the day means this, that our lives cannot stay centered on ourselves. Your life is not about you. That God's heart, his plan, his mission, if we so choose to be a part of it, is to redeem the whole world to himself. Let me close with just this one last thought. Just a fascinating thought that I've heard recently is that we're living in a day and age where counseling, therapy, self-care, mental health is more talked about than it's ever been talked about in history. And hear me, I'm not saying that's bad. I'm like, my family has personally benefited from those kinds of services. I've personally benefited myself. But you would think, with that being the case, with how much it's emphasized in our day and age, how much mental, emotional health is emphasized, you would think, well, surely that must mean we must be living in the most mentally and emotionally healthy generation in history. Like, surely, right? Unfortunately, we all know that's not the case. We're seeing anxiety, we're seeing depression just shoot through the roof. And you might be like, oh, that's just because we're more comfortable talking about it now than generations prior. No, there's quantifiable data of things like deaths of despair and hospitalizations and drug overdoses that are only going up with every passing year. What I'm presenting to us is, could it be that actually diving more inward, the message that culture shares, diving more inward is not actually helpful, but hurtful? Could it be that we were wired to live with our eyes, not to live with our eyes constantly turned inward? Could it be that part of our actual joy in relationship with our Creator is found when we give our life away, when we get our attention off of ourselves and instead focus on what he's doing in the world? You see, the most alive people you know, I don't have to prove this to you, the most alive people you know are often the ones not obsessed with themselves. They're the ones serving something so much bigger and serving what God's doing in the world. We have two choices of what kind of church we're going to be. We have two choices. We can be a church with arrows focused in. We can be a church that focuses on the gathering, that focuses on consumption, that focuses on inside our walls, inside our needs, because this is where it matters the most. See, this principle of your life's not about you, it's true on a personal level, but it transcends all levels and sizes. Organizationally, it's true. We can be a church that's focused inside these walls and focused right here, or we can be a church that's focused outward. We can be a church that sends. We can be a church that initiates. We can be a church that God uses to advance his kingdom amongst the largest and biggest cities in the world. We can be a church that doesn't live with our eyes in, but lives with our eyes up and out. And what could God do if we would be people, we'd be families, we'd be a church that focuses on that? Wildwood, by God's grace, let's be a church like these green arrows. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for what you're doing. Thank you for how you modeled this. You came to this earth. You initiated with us. While we were still sinners, you died for us. You came and lived the perfect life. God, would you help us to be men and women that can be able to take this seriously, to live in a way that honors you, to live in a way focused on others, giving our lives away? That is where real joy is found. Thank you for your example, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.